Appreciate that song. Boy, everything changes when you meet Jesus, doesn't it? Amen. Well, you can go ahead and be turning to the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter number 20. New study through the Gospel of John. And I want to give you some homework to go along with this study and to go along with the Gospel of John. If I'm not mistaken, I believe tomorrow's the 1st, isn't that right? Tomorrow's 31st. Tuesday's the 1st, that's right. And so anyways, we're about to start a new month, and if you'll notice, there are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. So that means you could read 3 chapters a day and read through the Gospel of John every week, the month of August. And I want you to do that. Now, you may be doing your own reading, and you ought to be. I hope you are. You may be doing your own study. You ought to be. I hope that you are. And so this would be just something to add to it, you know, or if you're not doing anything, at least do this. Amen. It'd take you maybe 15 minutes a day to read 3 chapters. Probably not even that. Probably more like 10 minutes. And you would be able to read through, again, you'll read through the Gospel of John every week, the month of August, and you'll come to church already in the groove, so to speak. You'll already come prepped and ready, and meditate on the Word and think about it and let the Lord speak to your heart. And I know He'll use this book. I think I say this every time when we go through a book, and it's always true that it never fails that whatever book I tend to be preaching through at the time is my favorite book of the Bible. And John is no different. I believe John has got to be the greatest book in the Bible. Amen. There's no greater book than John. And so it's a tremendous book. One thing about any book that we read is that if we're going to start reading a book, we always do research to know if a book, or I do, I'll do a little research, do a little reading on if any given book is a book that I'm interested in reading. Right. You may read just a little bit of somebody else's opinion or get somebody else's opinion on the subject matter or the book or whatever. And so because not everything I'm interested in reading. The last thing I want to do is get into a book that I just never gets me. It never catches me. But one thing that's always probably the most important information regarding any book that we would read is the author who wrote the book. And if you are much of a reader, I try to read a lot, as much as I can anyways, but you've probably found that some authors tend to speak to you and some don't. You know, we all have just personalities. Some people, some authors, some writers just click with your personality, some don't. I remember hearing Brother Tim Fallor talk about Brother Charles Spurgeon there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He pastored at the same time as a man across town who, if I'm not mistaken, I believe his name was Joseph Parker. If I'm not mistaken, they pastored around the same time. Many of Charles Spurgeon's sermons were put into print, and they're in the form of commentaries, and he wrote books, and they're in men's libraries. Thousands of men all over the world, people have the writings, the works of Charles Spurgeon, and many people get a lot of information. I have some of Charles Spurgeon's books, you know, and very well known, very popular. But I remember hearing Brother Tim Fallor talk about and say that not many people know a lot about Joseph Parker, but he's always gotten a lot more out of Parker's writings than Charles Spurgeon. That's not any indictment against Charles Spurgeon's writing. It's just that some people click with you more than others. There are some writers that I want to read every book that they write. And then there's some that just don't click with me, and that's just the way it is. And the author of John's gospel is obviously the Apostle John. the disciple and the apostle John. And just to kind of give you a little preliminary, thoughts to kind of, set this up, I'm going to obviously, as with my way we always do things, I'll spend some time on introduction. I love introductions. And I'll not go through and tell you all the geeky technical details that I've researched when looking through this book, but I'll try to give you everything that I believe would be of interest to you, and I think that will help set up this book, because it's good to set the book up and so we know the direction that we're going and know what's being dealt with here. And so I'll give you some of that, but of course, again, the author is John, tells of his conversion and call there in chapter 1 and verse 35 through 40. You may want to write those verses down. I believe there in chapter 1, verses 35 through 40, it talks of John the Baptist. And let me mention this, there are three different Johns mentioned in the Gospel of John, none of which are the writer, John. Okay, so it mentions three different Johns. None of them are the author that he's talking about. Well, there in chapter 1, verse 35, there is an unnamed disciple there, and John the Baptist is there baptizing, and that's when Jesus comes walking up, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there's two disciples there who wind up following Jesus. One of them is named, one of them is not. I believe that the unnamed disciple there is John, the writer John. In Matthew 4, verse 18 through 22, Jesus walks by the shore. He calls Andrew and Peter. They are fishermen. They put down their nets, and then they begin to follow Jesus as full-time disciples, right? Well, they have some best friends who are also fishermen, James and John, who also are called to full-time ministry, so to speak, to follow Jesus. And so John will record many incidents through the gospel with which he was involved, but he will never mention or name himself by name. Now again, there's three Johns named, but none of them named are him. He's always, through this book, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that other disciple. Anytime he refers to himself, that is the title that he gives himself. And there's a lot of opinions on what that means, and the message behind that or whatever. And I don't know that it really matters right now. But one of the most touching situations where you find that title, where he talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, is there at the foot of the cross. And Jesus looks down at the disciple whom he loved, the Bible says, and he asks John to take care of his mother. All other disciples have forsaken him, and John's the only one risking his life to be there at the foot of the cross with Jesus, and Jesus asks him to take care of his mother. He was one of the first to follow Jesus, the last to leave the cross, and one of the first to the empty tomb. He was part of the inner circle. However, in the book of Acts, he begins to fade into the background, the Apostle John does. Peter dominates the first half of the book of Acts. Paul dominates the second half. James and John are prominent leaders in the church of Jerusalem at the first part, but John soon begins to fade from the scene. As a matter of fact, John, the apostle, writer of Gospel John, is only mentioned three times in the book of Acts. And matter of fact, every time he is mentioned, it's always in association with Peter. It's connected with Peter. And what we actually have to do, or what you would have to do, is to really kind of find out the whole story and put the pieces together with really what happened in John's life. You'd actually have to borrow from church fathers and tradition to kind of put all the pieces together. And reading after men who are smarter than me here, I'll just tell you some of their thoughts. After Pentecost, it's probably what happened was that John stayed in Jerusalem. He was a leader there at the church in Jerusalem for some time. It was, matter of fact, it was him and Peter that saw the man lame when they were going into the temple. Remember that? And he began calling out, begging alms. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And just like every poor preacher, he said, I got no money to give you, but I'll give you Jesus. Amen. And so it was Peter and John that were in that situation. If you remember, John, or certainly after that, it was he and Peter who were preaching Jesus and wound up spending the night in prison. And they were commanded not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, we cannot but preach and teach the things which we have seen and heard. That was Peter and John. Eventually, I think John left Jerusalem and probably went up to Galilee. And the reason for it, now again, there's no Bible for this, but I'm just kind of giving you the story that what I think probably happened, and other men would agree as well. But I think he probably left Jerusalem, went to Galilee, because this is where Mary's home was. And he fades kind of somewhat into a degree of obscurity through the book of Acts. He's not mentioned anymore after those few mentions. And it's probably because I believe he went to Galilee. This is where Mary's home was, and he was taking care of her under the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. After Paul's saved and comes back to Jerusalem, if you read the story, John isn't there. There's no mention of John. After Paul is saved on the road to Damascus, if you remember, he presents himself to the leaders in Jerusalem, and John is nowhere to be found, probably because John is gone. He's not there. He goes to take care of Mary. She passes away eventually, and then I believe he probably moved back to Jerusalem. 14 years later, Paul comes back to Jerusalem. You can read this all in the book of Acts. And this time when he comes back 14 years later, John's back in Jerusalem at that time. He's there and he's a part of the church and he's leading in the church, a part of what's going on. Then I think John leaves Jerusalem, begins to do a tour of the churches in Asia Minor. And if you know much about the churches of Asia Minor, he's dealt with in Revelation, the central church and among those churches of Asia Minor is the church at Ephesus. That's right. I believe John probably settled down there, becomes the church at Ephesus. And I believe that happened after Paul died, because Paul was dealing and kind of somewhat pastoring the church at Ephesus. He was the apostle to the church at Ephesus as long as he was living. And after he died, I believe John wound up there, settled down there, and become the pastor of that church. And a few years after becoming the pastor at Ephesus, I believe he is arrested and then exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We know, or if you're a Bible student, you know that it's on the Isle of Patmos that he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ and pins down, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the book of the Revelation. Now, after Domitian, the emperor of Rome, after Domitian passes away, he's released, returns to Ephesus, and I believe it's there that he lives out the rest of his long life. History tells us, I don't have to get on the Bible for most all of this, but just historically speaking, history tells us that John the Apostle lived a very long life. He lived to be over 100 years old. Of course, this is after he was boiled in oil, historically speaking, and there's no Bible for that either. You know, it's generally understood that he was boiled in oil and exiled to Patmos. All we know is he was exiled to Patmos. But historically speaking, they say he was boiled in oil, exiled to Patmos, and they say he lived a very long life, lived over 100 years old. Now, just a few other things, maybe just to thinking about dates. Again, a lot of this stuff is kind of geeky, technical stuff. And I'm sure everybody woke up this morning getting ready for church thinking, man, I hope we find out the date that the book of John was written today. That's just what I'm really excited about. I really can't wait to get in church and figure out when John was written. And so I know this probably is maybe a lot of this technical stuff is not interesting to you, but I think this date is would interest you or should be important to you. And I think you should care. Because if you were to read 100 commentaries, probably 98 out of the 100 would say that that the Gospel of John was written way at the end of John's life. As he's an old man, AD 90, somewhere around in there, way towards the end of his life, and it was one of, or if not the last book of the Bible written. the last book he wrote. But I think, according to some of the men I've read and heard and studying that I've done, I think it's a little different. I think John probably wrote it before A.D. 70. And this is why. Anybody know why A.D. 70 is a significant year, 70 A.D.? Anybody know? There you go. Brother Ernest can come preach this message, man. He knows, buddy. He got it. That's right. That's right, though. 70 A.D. is when the Emperor Titus, and if you don't already know that date, you need to get that as a nail in your memory and remember the significance of A.D. 70, because it's an extremely, extremely important date regarding Jewish history and biblical history, biblical understanding. Because A.D. 70 is when the Roman Emperor Titus marched into Jerusalem and annihilated everything. He left no stone of the temple unturned, unmoved. Nothing was left. He destroyed the city and tore it all down. And so Titus annihilates it all in A.D. 70. And I believe that it was written before A.D. 70 is because not one of the gospel writers ever mentioned anything that happened in A.D. 70. And that's very interesting because they're all Jewish men, and it was Jerusalem that was destroyed. And I can imagine as a Jew seeing their temple destroyed, seeing Jerusalem destroyed, I imagine that would be a very significant thing in their mind, in their life. And yet it's never mentioned in any of the Gospels. Even though Jesus in John chapter 2 said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again," none of them ever knew what he was talking about. Right? They thought he was talking about the physical temple because it was still there. It was standing right. As a matter of fact, it's believed that he was standing right there at the temple when he said it. And they thought he was talking about the temple, and they scratched their heads, and they thought he meant the actual temple and didn't know how in the world he was going to raise it up in 3 days. We know he spoke of himself. He talked about this temple. If you destroy it, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. John mentions this, but never mentions the physical temple being destroyed. As a matter of fact, none of the gospel writers did. Now, if he wrote, or let me, one other reason I believe that he wrote it probably earlier is because if he wrote it after he was on Patmos, after the Patmos exile, then that would mean that the book of the Revelation was not the last book of the Bible written. And Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, to me, seems to indicate that it is the close of the canon of the Scripture. That the Revelation seals it all up. There's nothing written before or after. This is it. And if you change one word, God will add unto you the plagues of this book. And so that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's my opinion, and that's not anything I'd fall out with anybody over, but I'm just giving you the story. I believe that's when it was written. Now, John chapter 20. You say, boy, we're going through a study of John, and we're already in the next to last chapter. Praise God. We're starting today and doing an introduction today, but we're starting at the end of the book, and you'll see why in just a second. Look with me in verse number 30 of John chapter 20. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now, we're here at kind of the close of the book, but as the gospel is kind of coming to a close, it's at this point that he winds up actually giving his purpose statement. What generally would come at the very beginning, laying out the purpose of why the book is being written, normally that's at the beginning. John has reserved it to the last. And he's laying out his purpose of why he's written everything that he's written. And there's three words here that I want to draw your attention to in these couple verses that I think will help, again, to set up and lay out this book, okay? The first word is the word selection. Again, verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing ye might have life through His name." But these are written, He said. These are written. See, the Gospel of John, one thing we all need to understand, get nailed down, the Gospel of John is different from the other Gospels in the selection of the material that he covers. In fact, 92% of what is found in the Gospel of John is not in the other three Gospels. That's amazing, isn't it? In other words, you could preach any of the other three, you could go verse by verse through any of the other three Gospels and then jump right into the Gospel of John, and not almost 100% of it, 92% of it, would be totally different material. You'd have an abundance of new material to preach. Because it's that much, none of it hardly is covered. As far as the other three Gospels, or as far as what's not found in John that's found in the other Gospels, John writes nothing about there's nothing about the incarnation. He writes nothing about the early life of Christ. There's nothing about His birth, nothing about the flight to Egypt. There's nothing about the encounter in the temple at the age of 12. There's nothing about the development as a child and young man in Christ's life. Nothing about working in the carpentry shop with Joseph. Nothing about His youth in Nazareth. Nothing about the baptism. Nothing about the temptation. Nothing about the transfiguration. Nothing about His agony in the garden. All those things are covered in the other Gospels. On the other side, the flip side of the coin, there are things found only in John's Gospel. Turning the water into wine at the marriage of the Cana of Galilee, only in John. The conversion with Nicodemus is only in John. The Samaritan woman is only in John. Woman taken in adultery that they were going to stone with stones is only in John. Lazarus being raised from the dead is only in John. The man born blind is only in John. The washing of the disciples' feet is only in John. The resurrection appearance to Thomas is only in John. Meeting the disciples on the beach there in Galilee after the resurrection, only in John. All these things are only recorded in John. Talk about the selection of the material. If you'll look in chapter 21 and verse number 25, look at what it says here. It says, "And there are also many other signs which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. I think it's probably true that John, as he's writing his gospel, has the other three gospels at his disposal at the time. And when he begins to write his, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, God puts in his heart to write something totally different. I'm not going to cover the same things they cover. I'm going to write something completely different. And then, if you were to take all four of them together, there would still be more to tell. That verse there would be a pretty good life verse, wouldn't it? Because the truth be told, I could never tell you everything God has done in my life. You could never tell everything Jesus has done in your life. You can never tell every miracle. You can never tell every blessing. You can never tell every answered prayer. I mean, we can praise and thank the Lord. We can testify and all those things. But we can never tell everything that He has done. The books could not contain all that He has done. Can you imagine that all four Gospels together, one of which is 92% different than the other ones, and yet all of them together don't even scratch the surface to all that Jesus did. That's amazing, isn't it? See, the Gospels and the Word of God is not all that God, not all God could have told us. It's all that He wanted to tell us. It's all that He needed to tell us. I mean, we're barely scratching the surface. I believe Well, according to John, we're barely scratching the surface when we go through the Gospels of all that Jesus has done. And so his selection of material. But then the signs. I want you to notice the word signs. There's the word selection. And then there's the word signs I want you to think about. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There are 35 miracles in the Gospels. I've counted 35. John only records 7 of them. Those 7 are turning the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son in Capernaum, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. 5 of those miracles recorded in the book of John are unique only to John. The other gospel writers did not even record them. They're only found in John. And here, the writer, the author, John, says that all of them are signs. They are signs. Now that's very interesting because a sign points to something beyond itself. Isn't that right? It points to a deeper meaning, something that's out there that really is not drawing attention to itself. It's pointing to something else, something beyond itself. And that's what John says all of these things are. As a matter of fact, flip over just a couple pages to your right to Acts chapter 2. And look in verse number 22. Acts chapter 2, verse number 22. If you're there, say amen. Kelby? She's not there yet. You need to get a move on. All right, she's there. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles and wonders and signs. See, a miracle produces wonder, doesn't it? And if you can imagine that people, when Jesus healed somebody or Jesus fed those 5,000, that always left people in awe. As a matter of fact, if you remember when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, not mentioned in the Gospel of John, but it did happen, mentioned in other Gospels, he calmed the winds and the waves, and the Bible says that the disciples marveled and they said, "What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the seas obey him." That caused wonder in their eyes. It caused wonder in many people's eyes. But you know what John does is he doesn't look at the miracle for the wonder's sake. John looks past the wonder of the miracle and he shows us the sign. Feeding the 5,000, John chapter 6. That produced wonder, did it not? But Jesus said in the same chapter, "I am the bread of life." Raising Lazarus after he's 3 days late and he stinketh by now, right? Listen, raising a stinking dead man would provide wonder in the eyes of the people who witnessed it. But John looked beyond the wonder and he recorded that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." See, Jesus never did any of his miracles for wonder's sake alone. He never did the miracles for miracle's sake alone. He did it as a sign. A sign. And so there's the selection, there's the signs. Well, the last word I want you to notice here is the word significance. Significance. Back in chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The word "believe" is used 2 times in that verse. Believe and believing. Believing speaks of full persuasion, faith, trust. Amen? That full Bible persuasion. And in a sense, this is the Gospel of John. He is writing to show signs, to writing to show who Jesus is, and that if you will believe that, you will have life through his name. He's writing to prove the deity of Christ, that He is the Son of the living God. He is God Himself. And if you would believe on His name, you can have life. And so, laying out the Gospel of John, there's the selection, there's signs, and then there's significance. Now I want you to flip over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I've given you a little bit of introduction here, going to give a little bit of more. I've cut a lot of this short and a lot of this out. There's so much to be able to be given. But anyways, I want you to look in John chapter 1. And look with me in verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." One thing to note about John is how different it is from the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic Gospels. Anybody ever heard the word synoptic before? If you have, you probably didn't know what it meant. A synopsis of something is a summary. So, in other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a brief summary, a brief survey of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focused on what He taught and what He did. That is, His earthly ministry, His public ministry, His teachings, and the things that He did. John focuses on who He is. So the synoptics focus on what He did. John focuses on who He is. The synoptic Gospels focus on His public ministry, the things that were out there before the public eye. John focuses on His private conversation and private life. For example, Matthew gives the Sermon on the Mount before that multitude. He gives the Olivet Discourse before a multitude. However, it's John that takes you into the upper room where no one else sees it. Right? The synoptics give you the earthly life of Christ, whereas John tends to give you the heavenly story of Christ. He wastes no time getting right into it, by the way. From the very first one, he just jumps right into it. No long-winded introductions like long-winded preachers, none of that. He just jumps right into it and goes ahead and right from the very beginning begins to give you the story of the deity of Christ and who He is. Amen? And the message is that the eternal God of heaven has become a man. He has become a man. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, amen? That God has become a man. And whenever we read the Gospel of John as a whole, but especially these first few verses, church, we are on holy ground here. Listen, I know probably all of us could quote these verses and have quoted these verses and have them memorized and thank God for it, but don't ever let the familiarity breed contempt in your life, because these verses are holy, and these three verses that we just read are probably the most profound statements in all of the world. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. And I want to point out three things. We see Jesus' relationship to four things here in these verses. First of all, we see His relationship to time in verse 1. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are 25 names for Christ recorded in the Gospel of John. 25 different names He gives Him. But the first one He uses is Word. He names Him and titles Him the Word. As a matter of fact, He's the only Gospel writer that uses this title for Jesus. As a matter of fact, He's the only biblical writer, period, that uses this title for Jesus. In all the writings of Paul, all the writings of Peter, all the writings of the prophets, John is the only man that records Jesus and titles Him the Word. Now, what is a word? That's a very, since we're calling Jesus the Word, He's given the name the Word, it begs the question, well, what is a word? Why is that so significant? Well, a word is a means of communication. It's a means of expression. Isn't that right? I can tell you how I am feeling better than I can show you how I'm feeling. As a matter of fact, we generally get in trouble when we're trying to show somebody how we feel rather than tell them. Isn't that right? Isn't that why in marriage they say one of the most important things in a good marriage is communication? Right? And all women want their husbands to be mind readers. We can't read your mind, okay? We can't take your subtle hints and know what you think and how you feel, okay? Isn't that right? Brother Ernest is shocked right now. He can't even believe it. Amen. And, you know, Ms. Wolstein tells him all the time that he never listens, but he didn't hear her say it. He wasn't paying attention. Right? You never listen to me, but I never heard it. I wasn't paying attention. That's the truth, though. We can express ourselves in words. God gave us that ability to express in words, to communicate one with another. And we can tell the way we feel and express things that way better than we can just about any other way. A word. One man, S.D. Gordon, said this, Jesus is God spelling Himself out in language that men can understand. Jesus is the expression of God Almighty. It is God expressing Himself to us and communicating to us. The great God of heaven coming to finite man, wicked man, amen, a terrible man, and expressing Himself. That's the grace of God, amen? And that is Jesus. That is the Word of God. The incarnate Word is the expression of God Himself to us. Hallelujah. John used this title in all of his writings. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. You ought to remember this. We just got done with 1 John. Amen? But in 1 John 1, verse 1, John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. He's talking about Jesus. Amen? We have handled Him. We have seen Him. We have experienced Him. We have heard Him. The expression of God. God has expressed Himself and communicated with us through this man. In chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 7, John says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, John said, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. That is Jesus. He is the incarnate Word of God, the communication from God to us. Now, that's very interesting because it's also the name for this Bible you're holding. Isn't that right? He gave the same name to Jesus that God gave to the Bible. Many times the Word of God is referred to as the Word of the Lord or the Word of God. And it's interesting that they have the same name. You have the written Word in one, you have the incarnate Word in the other, and they are both the communication from God to humanity. Amen. What did Satan attack with Eve in the Garden of Eden? The very first attack, what was it on? It was on the Word of God. Yea, hath God said, amen? Whenever He attacked Jesus the second time in the temptation in the wilderness, He attacked the integrity of the Word of God. And Jesus always came back with Bible. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Scripture. He always went back to the Word of God. Now let me say this. The written Word and the incarnate Word are not synonymous. They're not the same, but they are inseparable. Amen. If you want to know the incarnate Word, you must find out through the written Word. And your attitude toward the incarnate Word is reflected in your attitude towards the written Word. You can't say you love Jesus more than you love the written Word. You can't say you obey Jesus more than you obey His written Word. They're not the synonymous, but they are inseparable. Amen? And so, in verse 1, he says, "In the beginning." He deliberately opens his gospel the same way that Moses opened his writings in Genesis. In the beginning. And he does this to make the point that when time began, Jesus was there. The incarnate Word of God was there. In other words, there's never a time when He was not. In the beginning. We see His relationship to time. We see His relationship to the Father. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Church, this is holy ground now. This is deep stuff here. This is profound things. He existed before time, not with the Father, but as one with the Father. In other words, He never became deity. He has always been deity. One thing you'll find in studying church history is that all throughout the course of church history, even all the way to the book of Acts, the very beginning, what you will find is controversies. And what little I know about church history, that's one thing I've always seen, is controversies. Again, all the way to the book of Acts. I mean, they started out with what to do with all these Gentiles being saved. It's a controversy. What are we going to do? And one of the biggest controversies in not necessarily the early church in the book of Acts, but in the early days of the church, has been a heresy known as Arianism. Anybody know what Arianism is? We're about to learn something. Praise God. Arianism, it's a heresy. A man, or it's named after a man that was in a church in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. He was a church leader there in that church, and he started a controversy regarding the nature of the Son of God. And he taught that Jesus didn't possess eternality of being. In other words, as a son, he believed that Jesus was created by the Father. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He taught that Jesus created all things, but He Himself was created by God, the Father. And he started preaching this in the church, and a man by the name of Alexander started hearing this, and he said, "Hold on a second. No, that's not true." And he took a stand, and they wound up sending this man Arius away. He wound up landing in Palestine and joined himself to a church there and began to continue to preach his garbage there. And you would think, especially in those early days, this is like, you know, 300 A.D., very early on, you'd think, man, nobody would follow that. Nobody would believe that. But he actually wound up gathering up a great following, and the church as a whole was deeply divided regarding this controversy known as Arianism. Finally, in 325 A.D., there was a big church council in Nicaea. And you can go and you can read about the Council of Nicaea. And obviously, we don't put a lot of stock in councils. But Arius, along with other men of that day, the big preachers, so to speak, of that day, from all over, Palestine and Egypt and Asia and all over, they were going to come together, meet in Nicaea, and they were going to settle this controversy regarding this teaching of Arianism. They were going to present their case, both sides. When Arius stood to present his case, all of his zealots were there, all of his followers were there, and they were so vocal and belligerent, and they stood up, they were so loud, that they wound up kind of shooting themselves in the foot, so to speak, and Arius wound up not even being able to present his heresy. He never even got the opportunity, because they just shouted him down, and he never got to even stand. Another preacher stood, named Athanasius. And probably no one here even knows who Athanasius is. One thing you do need to know about Athanasius is that he is a hero of the church. One of the biggest troubles you'll have is learning how to spell his name, Athanasius. He was a hero of the church. He did stand at this council. He gave a rebuttal, and he said that if Jesus is merely a creature, then we are no different from heathenism. We're no different from any other cult. We're no different from anything else out there if Jesus is simply a creature created by God, just like all the rest of us. Now, I said all that to say this. The heresy of Arianism lives on today. Anybody ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses? They believe the heresy and teach and spread the heresy that Jesus is a created being. That He's not deity. He's not God. They believe He's a good man. They believe He's probably the greatest man, the greatest teacher, greatest man that ever lived, but He's not God. Mormons also believe that. As a matter of fact, any cult out there believes and teaches and preaches that Jesus is not deity. He's not God. One of the Mormon presidents said this, as man is God, or as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. In other words, God was a man just like you, and one day we'll be a God just like Him. And so it lives on through cults. Now, that being said, that lets you know just how close almost every church, self-proclaimed church in 2023, lets you know how close almost all of them are to being a cult. Because they say, oh yeah, we believe Jesus is God and we believe He's the Son of God and all those things, but the Bible they have doesn't say that. The NIV He's preaching out of doesn't say that. The NIV attacks the virgin birth, and if He wasn't virgin born, He's not God. Isn't that right? And I don't care if every Southern Baptist preacher in town's preaching it. Carries one. Listen, it is the spirit of Antichrist that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's why I'll throw every perverted version of the Bible in the trash that I see. Amen, if I have one. Listen, it is a cult if it does not proclaim Jesus as Christ. Now, they would deny that and say, oh, no, we believe Jesus is God. Then why don't you carry a King James Bible that does proclaim Jesus is God? Amen. If it says Mary was a young maiden and not a virgin, that's the spirit of Antichrist that does that. Isn't that right? Anything that tear down. And by the way, that's my main problem with other versions is they attack the deity of Christ. Sure, they attack other doctrines, but their main attack is the deity of Christ, that He's not God. He's just a man like any of us, any other ones. But see, we see here in verse 1 and 2 that His relationship to the Father, He was one with the Father. Amen? See, the Jehovah's Witnesses read this verse like this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was little g, a God. A God. But our Bible says He was God. Amen? And so we see His relationship to time, His relationship to the Father, His relationship to the world we see here in verse 3. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 1 and 2 puts Him at the beginning. Verse 3 tells us what He was doing at the beginning. He was creating all things. Not only is He not created, He always has been, but He actually created all things. Amen? Now, often the terminology Jehovah God in the Bible appeals to creation, and it refers to point to His power. You read over in Isaiah chapter 40, it talks about Jehovah God pointing at creation and His power, the powerful things that He has done. At the same time, though, the Bible also says that Jesus created it all, and you'll find that in Colossians chapter 1. He did it all. You know a good verse for any Jehovah's Witness or Mormon that comes to your door? Hebrews chapter 1. There's not a better one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Amen. His relation to the world. But then last of all, number 4, we see His relationship to us in these verses. You're in chapter 1 of John. Look over in verse 14. It says, and the Word. By the way, that's the last time He uses this title, Word, in the Gospel of John. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The infinite, eternal, omnipotent Son of God became a man. There is no greater truth in the world. Listen, I'm not saying there's no greater truth in the Bible. There's no greater truth in the world. There's no greater truth to be found than that the mighty God of heaven became a man. He says, we beheld His glory. What John may be thinking of there is the transfiguration. He doesn't say it, but he could be thinking of it because he certainly saw the glory of God in the transfiguration. And he never mentions it directly, but he certainly never got over it. Amen? And he never forgot it. However, His glory was seen not just in the transfiguration, but in all that He did, in all of His teaching, in His preaching, in His miracles, in His works, in His acts, in all that He did, in His sinless life. His glory was seen in it all. Amen? He says, full of grace and truth. Are there words better to describe Him? Full of grace, full of truth. See, the truth in His preaching. We find truth in His preaching, but we find grace in His touching. The truth of the gospel, or the gospel brought truth to you. It also brought the grace of God to you. The Bible says He was full of grace and truth. Around the turn of the 19th century, a Baptist preacher from Nova Scotia, Canada, he came down to New York City. He went to Los Angeles. He preached all over. His name was James Allen Francis. He pastored on the East Coast, on the West Coast. He wrote a bunch of books. He was pretty well known in his time. He's in print. You can still find his works today. In 1926, he preached at a Baptist boys' youth meeting in Los Angeles there at a church. And while he was preaching, he had a friend who was transcribing the message. And out of that whole message, one paragraph, one little section of that message kind of took on a whole life of its own. It got very popular and very well known. It began to get into print and get circulated. And now it's been printed over 1 million times, this one little paragraph of that message that he preached. And it became known as One Solitary Life. This is what he said. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. He said this, "I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies of the world that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerful as this one solitary life." Do you know Him? If you know Him, you'll want to know Him more. As we look into the Gospel of John, your prayer should be to know Him more deeply, love Him more dearly, follow Him more closely. The more you know Him, the more you know of Him, the more you'll want to worship Him, because He is worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word, for helping us with it. I pray that You'll take it and use it. Help us, Lord, to be more like You. Help us to love You more. Help us to worship You more. Father, please sink these truths deep into our heart. Help us, Lord, to immerse our minds and our hearts in Your Word in these days. Lord, that You might, Lord, kindle a great love and a great fire. Lord, that You might send revival to our hearts regarding the precious Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would use this study and use this message this morning, Lord, to affect us deeply and help us to love You more. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes unto Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. Lord, I pray that You'd help us now on the altar call. Lord, if You spoke to anyone's heart, I pray that You'd help us to do business with You this morning. We'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.